For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 26 through 30. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Amen. Before we open our copies of the Scriptures, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, now we've come to that point in our worship where we close our own mouths to hear from you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us with ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive the things you've prepared for us. We ask, Father, that you would move us from faith to faith, that through the preaching of your word you would prepare us for glory, and that you would prepare us for the work you've given us to do here and now, to be your faithful witnesses to the glory of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, and if you would, please follow along as I read out loud, starting in verse 1, where the psalmist writes, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 38 is the third of seven psalms known as the penitential psalms. The two preceding are Psalms 6 and 32, and the four following are Psalms 51, 102, 130, and 143. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines penitential as relating to the feeling of being sorry for doing something wrong, relating to penitence or penance. Synonyms for penitential are apologetic, contrite, remorseful, sorry, ashamed, guilty, regretful, and blameworthy. This is a common theme found in all seven of the penitential psalms. The sin of the Christian results in the overwhelming weight of the chastening hand of God bearing down on the Christian to the point he's nearly crushed by the burden, and eliciting from the Christian this apologetic, contrite, remorseful spirit. Of all the penitential psalms, Psalm 38 prostrates the heart and the spirit of the psalmist with the deepest marks and the severest trials, both mental and physical. The thoughts of the psalmist are overwhelmed with a sense of God's displeasure. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. The sense of God's displeasure leads to mental anguish. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. My sorrow is continually before me. The mental anguish manifests itself physically. There is no soundness in my flesh, nor any health in my bones. My wounds are foul and festering. My loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. I am ready to fall. His anguish is increased by the desertion of friends. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. And he is overwhelmed with the fear of his enemies. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. My enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries. This psalm is attributed to David, the same David of whom one of King Saul's servants said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." The same David who testified to King Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." And we know what happened. David killed the giant Goliath and cut off his head with Goliath's own sword. And this is the same David of whom God testified after removing Saul as king, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." And yet, this valiant man of war, this conqueror, this champion of Israel, was himself conquered. And he was brought to the state of utter humiliation we see in the words of this psalm due to the infinitely powerful, chastening hand of God. David, according to God's blessing, had time and again fended off the blows of the swords and arrows of his enemies and emerged victorious, triumphing over them. But this was different. In this trial, David was not engaged with mortal men. It was the almighty hand of God that drew back the string of his bow and let loose the chastening arrows that pierced David's soul and crushed him under the weight of his sin. Sadly, Psalm 38 is titled "A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance." I say sadly because David knew it was his tendency to forget, and he knew it was the tendency of all men to forget. So what is it that David would have us bring to remembrance? Well, I would suggest at least five things. First, as we just read of, the severity of the mental and physical anguish that comes with chastening. In the introduction to his commentary on this psalm, John Calvin writes regarding David, "He knew how easily and speedily the chastisements with which God visits us and which ought to serve as a means of instruction to us all our life pass away from the mind." And we know this from experience, don't we? When the rod of discipline is removed, it does not take long before the remembrance of the pain and suffering that come with it begins to fade. So it's important to remember the pain and suffering associated with afflictions. However, if the pain and suffering is all we remember, it would do us no good. Unless the pain and suffering are sanctified, it does not benefit us. Which brings us to the second thing David would have us bring to remembrance, and that is, who is administering the chastening? In Isaiah chapter 9, we find God coming in judgment against Samaria. Beginning in verse 8, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel, and the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.' Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And listen carefully. "His hand is stretched out still, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts." Now look what David says in verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 38. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. Unlike the inhabitants of Ephraim and Samaria, who did not turn to him who strikes them, nor seek the Lord of hosts," David makes his plea to God. David turned to the hand that struck him and sought the Lord of hosts. And this is a very difficult thing to do when we're plagued with guilt and covered in shame. We know David went years before turning to God regarding his sin with Bathsheba, and he only did so when God sent Nathan to confront him in his sin. And this is our tendency. We follow after our first parents, Adam and Eve, and try to hide from God. Rather than fleeing to him, we flee from him. So David exhorts us to call to remembrance that it is the Lord of hosts who is administering the chastening. Which brings us to the third thing David would have us call to remembrance. Why is the Lord of hosts chastening me? Look at verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 38. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." And verse 18, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." David confesses over and over again that he's brought all this pain, suffering, and misery upon himself because of his sin. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't blame anyone else. He takes full responsibility and confesses his sin is the cause of his anguish. And it's here that we find ourselves in a very dangerous and vulnerable position. Our enemy, the devil, has tempted us. We've given in to the temptation and sinned. We've experienced the misery and pain that comes from sin and concluded it's the heavy hand of God himself that's inflicting the pain, anguish, and suffering. And now the real work of Satan begins. In the midst of the mental and physical suffering and with a conscience burdened with sin and weighed down with guilt, the very one who tempted us to sin accuses us of being sinners, of having willfully violated the law of the God we claim to love, worship, and honor, of still finding pleasure in our sin. And here's the thing. We are sinners. We do willfully violate the law of God. We do still find pleasure in our sins. So we agree with Satan. And having convinced us to agree with him, he weaves in lies with the truth in the form of questions. Just like he did with our first parents, Adam and Eve. "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" His questions to us are, how can God accept you when you willfully violate his law? Why would God be punishing you so severely if he loves you? Why hasn't he answered your prayer to mitigate the punishment? If he loves you, why hasn't he mortified your desire to sin? And just like the lie he pronounced to our first parents, "You will not surely die," he pronounces a lie to us. Surely God does not love you, and you are not one of his children. Satan tries to drive us to despair, to give up all hope, to leave off praying to God, to give in to the temptation to sink into despondency, to conclude, "I am not a child of God." And we wonder, what is God's purpose in bringing all this pain and misery upon me? Which brings us to the fourth thing David would have us call to remembrance. God's purpose is that you would know he chastens you because he loves you. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews is addressing the small remnant of believers who came to faith during the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. And he's addressing those who came to faith through the preaching of the gospel of our Lord by the apostles. These people expected the kingdom of our Lord would be set up and established, and that they would occupy chief places within that kingdom. And then they witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, and those expectations were gone. They were subjected to afflictions. They were hated by the Gentiles and shunned by their own people. And as the afflictions increased, many left the faith and returned to Judaism. And the small remnant, thinking God was displeased with them, began to despair and were tempted to turn back also. And it's within this context that the writer to the Hebrews reminds these Christians of an exhortation found in Proverbs 3, and he applies it to their current situation. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So this remnant, this small band of Christians, concluded God was angry with them, and therefore they were being afflicted. The apostle Paul doesn't deny they were being afflicted, and he doesn't deny it was God that was afflicting them. However, he corrects their faulty reasoning that God was angry with them, pointing out that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And right here, I need to sound a word of caution. There's nothing in this text that suggests that these Christians were being afflicted due to sin. There's a multitude of reasons that God afflicts his people. Arthur Pink puts it this way: oftentimes, God's chastenings, instead of being retributive, are corrective. They are sent to empty us of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. They are given to discover to us hidden transgressions and to teach us the plague of our own hearts. Or again, chastisements are sent to strengthen our faith, to raise us to higher levels of experience, to bring us into a condition of usefulness. Still again, divine chastisement is sent as a preventative, to keep under pride, to save us from being unduly elated over success in God's service. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul was buffeted to prevent him from becoming prideful. Paul received this thorn in the flesh not because of sin, but as a preventative measure to keep him from becoming prideful. And in the case of Job, we find in chapter 1, starting in verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Job lost everything, but not because of sin. He lost everything because God was going to demonstrate the power of his grace to sustain his people, even when everything is taken from them. But as we know, Job's friends presumed Job's affliction was due to some grievous sin. So while we, like David, can know the reasons for our own afflictions, we are in no position to diagnose the cause of the suffering we witness in our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, don't be like Job's friends. Getting back to our text, David would have us call to remembrance that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Throughout this message, I've used the word chastening because it's the word that God uses regarding the afflictions he visits his people with. There's a significant difference between chastening and punishment. While the mental and physical anguish and suffering are oftentimes identical, the motivating cause is entirely different. God inflicts chastisements as a merciful, loving father correcting his wayward children. He inflicts punishment as an avenging judge administering justice upon his enemies. The one is parental, the other is judicial. The one is for correction, the other for vengeance. The one is born out of love, the other out of anger. The one is for the sanctification of the sinner, the other for the condemnation of the sinner. Do you know that God will never punish you? The punishment that was your due has already been inflicted on Christ. For God to now punish you would make him unjust, and we know God is not unjust, quite the opposite. He is infinitely righteous and just. What greater demonstration of God's love for you is there besides him punishing your sin in Christ? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when you find yourself under God's chastening rod of affliction, never think and never say that God is punishing you for your sins. That would be blasphemous. That would be dishonoring of the sacrifice Jesus made on your behalf. You will never experience the wrath of God. For you, Jesus consumed the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. There is not one drop left. David exhorts us to call to remembrance that God chastens us in love, as is set forth in these verses from Psalm 103 that we read nearly every week. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God chastens us because he loves us, and he has a particular end in view, which leads us to the last thing that David would have us call remembrance, the end result of the chastening hand of God upon his wayward and sinning children. If we look back at the passage from Hebrews that we read earlier and read a little further, we find, starting in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Do you hear that? Chastening is for our profit, that we may be partakers of God's holiness. And not only that, look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I was so convicted when I read this, because oftentimes I have complained about the chastening hand of God upon me. But look what God's doing when he's chastening us. Actually, first, let's look back at what verse 8 says. But if you are without chastening, of whom all have become partakers, hear that again, all of God's children have become partakers of chastening, but if you are without it, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you, like me, are tempted to complain about chastening, I recommend you do what David did when God used wicked and evil men who spoke of destruction and planned deception all the day long as his chastening rod upon David. He used them as the rod to chasten David. And David's response was, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. David did not complain. He closed his ears so as not to be tempted to complain, and he covered his mouth so as not to utter a word of complaint. He accepted the chastening as righteous and just. Rather than complaining, we ought to rejoice that we're chastened, because without chastening, we are illegitimate and not sons. The chastening identifies us as sons of God, and we should rejoice that through chastening we are profited, made partakers of God's holiness, and bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Who of us wouldn't want this? Who of us wouldn't accept chastening to receive this? I find it interesting how easily we accept the counsel and advice of doctors when they recommend a painful and trying course of action in the hope of providing us with better long-term health. As all of you know, I recently went through an experience where I willfully submitted to several painful procedures based on the recommendation of the doctors. Our brother Dean, similarly, submitted to having his body cut open and parts of it removed based on the recommendation of doctors. Stephanie Kaywood is another example. I suspect that most of you here have had similar experiences. Why is it we willingly submit ourselves to pain and suffering based on the counsel and advice of men who can't guarantee the outcome, and yet we struggle so mightily when it comes to chastening sent to us by God to make us partakers of his holiness? But unlike those doctors, God tells us that he, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. With God, it's not a hopeful thing. It's a certainty. God is omnipotent, and when he chastens his children, it will, without any doubt, be profitable to them, make them partakers of his holiness, and bear the fruit of righteousness in them. And that's not all. James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Romans 5, verse 3. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And lastly, a verse we read every Sunday, 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." Why? In order that we would not be condemned with the world. David would have us call to remembrance that through chastening, God is profiting us. He is making us partakers of his holiness. He's causing us to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's producing in us patience in order that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He's producing in us perseverance and character, and he's chastening us so that we will not be condemned with the world. In Psalm 38, we have a record of God's dealings with a sinning David. All the penitential psalms set before us God's dealing with his sinning and wayward children. Would you want a permanent record of your sins committed to writing and published for all to see throughout eternity? I prefer my sins remain hidden from all of you. I wouldn't be able to bear the shame of all of you knowing the wickedness that resides in my heart. But God in his mercy has set before us in the penitential psalms a record of how he communicates the grace of repentance to his sinning children. Psalm 38 is a record of how he brought David to repentance. At the beginning of the psalm, God has already brought David through one of the most difficult challenges. He's turned David to the hand that was smiting him. He's turned him to God. Psalm 38 is divided into three portions, verses 1 through 8, 9 through 14, and 15 to the end. Each of these portions begins with an appeal to God and is followed by a recital of David's sufferings. Verse 1, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." Verse 9, Another appeal to God. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. Verse 15, for in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. In verse 1, David is pleading that God would deal with him as a father chastening a wayward son. Rebuke me, but not in wrath. Chasten me, but not in hot displeasure. And then the thoughts of the severity of his sufferings intrude, and David is struggling and fighting against the temptation to give in to despair and to give up. But he continues to fight, and he climbs out of the pit of despair and pleads with God, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. It's as if David is saying, Father, I am your child, your son. Oh, please hear me. I'm in desperate need of your help. Do not forsake me. Come to my aid quickly, for I am ready to fall. And back into the pit he goes again, his thoughts consumed with the mental and physical anguish he's suffering under. But we can see that he's growing more confident that God will hear him. And finally, David is brought out of the pit of despair for good, beginning in verse 15 through the end of the psalm. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. The struggle continues. However, we see, according to God's mercy, David has made great progress to the point that he now declares the Lord to be his God. And by the time we come to the end of the psalm, David says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. My Lord, my God, my salvation. God has caused David to confess his sins, to confess what those sins deserve, to confess he is helpless and without strength, to confess God is righteous and just in chastening him, to close his mouth from complaint and submit to God's chastening hand, and ultimately claim God as his Lord, his God, and his salvation. God has brought David to repentance. And this is the struggle. I'm confident each and every one of you have been through this struggle because all of us are sinners. And because God loves you and he chastens those whom he loves. And I'm confident you'll go through this struggle again and again until God calls you home, because only then will you be without sin. But in the midst of the struggle, call to remembrance those truths we've looked at today, those truths David exhorts us to remember. To close, please turn with me to Psalm 40. This psalm is also attributed to David. This is David's witness and testimony regarding the work of the Lord in bringing him to repentance. Starting in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. What a sweet end to the suffering and the affliction. I would exhort you to do as David in the midst of chastening. Wait patiently upon the Lord. Do not despise chastening. Don't complain about chastening. Rejoice in it. It identifies you as a child of God. If you endure the chastening of the Lord in this manner, you will provide a faithful and powerful witness and testimony to the mercy and fatherly love and grace of God. And because of your faithful testimony, many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it's only according to your mercy that we can receive these chastening blows from your hand and yet not flee from you. Rather, you draw us to you. You cause us to see who you are, that you are our Father, and that you love us. And that you have a good purpose in chastening us. And so, Father, I pray with thanks that you will not relent from this, as we often do, as human fathers. We relent. We can't follow through. The pain that we inflict, the suffering we see our children bearing, is too much for us, and so we turn back from it. But you, Father, you see it through to the end, and you bring to pass that very thing that you promise, that you make us partakers of your holiness. We rejoice in it, and we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us to remember these things, and that we would cherish them in our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.